Good afternoon, welcome back to preaching of the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We were just 2 weeks ago, the Gospel of John. This time we're going to pick up the reading, verse 20 of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, picking up the reading at verse 20 through to 26. If you want the title for the sermon today, it would simply be, Show Us Christ. Show us Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we love your kingdom. We love your word, Lord, and feed us this day, we pray, with the heavenly manna, even the living bread of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, for we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Just going to move these down a bit. Sorry, can this one go back a bit, Ben? Oh, we have tall people in this church, and I'm not one of them. So the Gospel of John has been a difficult book to preach through, and it takes some time. And we come to a passage like this, which is really short, and we could preach on every single verse, but that's not what I'm going to do. So sometimes you may feel I'm going too fast or too slow. But in any event, perhaps we'll come back to the Gospel of John another time. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we were in this Gospel, we considered verses 12 to 19 of chapter 12, the well-known triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, riding on a colt of a donkey. We noted this was recorded in all four Gospels for us. We observed Christ publicly introduced as the Messiah, and there in Jerusalem honored and hailed, albeit by fickle Jews, those who would soon call for his crucifixion. Most importantly, we observed that all these things were so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The coming together of minute details about the Messiah that was prophesied 500 years earlier make clear to us that these things are playing out the history of the eternal counsels of the Godhead in the redemption of a people for himself. That is what the Gospel of John tells us about. And our study today starts in a similar way, as we see what was predicted by God through the prophets hundreds of years before first becomes evident here in seed form, as it did, in fact, with the wise men who came from the east at Jesus' birth. The light of the world has come, most of the world not even recognizing him, and his sacrificial work of the redemption of the souls of men not yet completed at this point. Yet we see as promised the awakening of the Gentile world in the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are many references in the book of Isaiah concerning this, and I won't read them all. You're familiar with them. Perhaps just Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will make you as light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And not only do we have these prophecies that Christ's light would be to the Gentiles, But of course, when Jesus was 8 days old and he came in the temple and Simeon took him there and recognized the Messiah, and his final words there in Luke chapter 2 at verse 32 says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the glory of your people Israel." So as this promised covenant is about to be sealed and ratified in the blood of the Lamb of God, as Christ we know will soon go to the cross, and the Gentiles will begin to be drawn to this light, as we see again here in our passage today. Let's come to our text. We have two main points and three sub-points and four sub-points, so really quick and, well, hopefully quick, but really simple too. We observe in the first place the desire of some Greeks. The desire of some Greeks. Now, among those who went up to worship, verse 20, at the feast, were some Greeks. And if you read this passage over and over again, you wonder, why this random thing that comes up here? These Greeks who come to see Christ. We have three sub-points under the desire of some Greeks. Number one, who were these Greeks? Now, we noted before, at this time of revelation, the coming of the Messiah to his people Israel and as a light to the Gentiles, in this critical point of God's redemptive history, nothing is random. And so we mustn't just skim over this fact that we see, but we have the triune God preparing the world, not just the Jews, for the light of the gospel. And there was nothing random about these Greeks coming to ask about Christ. Well, it would seem that they were already being prepared by God's Spirit to be drawn to the light. Perhaps that was the case. Certainly, that is what it seems. These were not just inquisitive, as so many people were, especially after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many were inquisitive about hearing all the marvelous works of the Son of Man, particularly the light of that resurrection. These Greeks were frequent visitors. That's what the scriptures imply and tell us. Particularly worshippers, we are told that they were Gentile worshippers of God who made it their business to attend the feast, and particularly this feast of all feasts, the Passover. These were for those who, like millions of Jews, came up to worship at the feast. And the verb indicates this was their habit, to go up to the feast to worship. So we know that these Greeks were Gentile worshippers at the very least, who'd be allowed to come to the Gentile court and to worship, though not partake of the feast. Or they could, in fact, be proselyted Greeks who'd been circumcised and been brought into the company of Israel and could, in fact, partake of the Passover feast as the Jews did also. Well, we are not told where these Greeks are from. Perhaps Tyre or Sidon to the north of Galilee, since Greeks were known to be from these cities, and they were port cities, and ships would be a route to Greece from there. But we know they were regular visitors to Jerusalem, and at this time journeying there for this one reason, to worship and to come to the feast. This feast that was compulsory for every Jewish man. And of course, at the day of Pentecost, we see the first influx of all the nations come into the light of the gospel at the preaching of Peter. We're aware of this in Acts chapter 2. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, this multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And Peter, of course, explains in his sermon on that day, "But this was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And Joel's prophecy quoted here by Peter ends with, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So who were these Greeks? They were part of those who'd be drawn to Christ by the light of the gospel, prepared by the Holy Spirit, earlier as they had become worshippers of God and had seen in whose hearts the Holy Spirit was drawing them to Christ with a desire to see him. That brings us to our second sub-point. What was their desire? What was these Greeks' desire? Well, the first thing is very ironic here, that at the time when the leaders of Israel sought to kill the Messiah, the Greeks desired to see him. His own people seek to kill him, and other nations seek to be drawn to him. This was the first time the outside world gave a hint as to the awakening consciousness that Jesus was to be the Savior of the Gentiles as well, that the gospel would go out into all the world. And what was their motivation in drawing apart from the events, the feast, to approach Philip? And our text in verse 21 answers this question. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in the north, and Philip, of course, is a Greek name, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And this request, I don't think, is merely a desire of the Greeks to see Jesus in the person. What does he look like? Show us to him. They could have done that on Palm Sunday when the throngs were waving at him. Or the disciples could just have pointed out and said, "Well, there he is. You're looking, you want to see him? There he is." Well, it seems to be more than that. The Greek word can be translated as wish or desired or asked or besought or prayed. It implies the desire of one who wishes for a thing. They ask if it were possible, perhaps even to have him. And the word certainly doesn't denote a casual inquiry or mere curiosity. So you strongly desire something that you have knowledge of. And if there's something that you like and you've saved up money to buy it, you go onto Amazon or wherever and you research it and you desire that thing as you get to know more about him, and you believe possession of that thing will enrich you in some way. Well, it's kind of like a condemned sinner sentenced to die will desire and hope for and wish for a possible pardon that he could hold on to and nothing else. And just as Nicodemus desired eternal life on that day by the work and the quickening of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, and so these Greeks wanted to see Christ, and I believe wanted to know Christ and to have Christ. And let's just pause here today, and my friends, there is nothing greater that you can desire, nothing of better value than to know Christ. Not just to know of him, not merely to know about his words and his marvelous works, but to have him, to desire him whom to know is eternal life. In this is life, in a knowledge, in a possession of Christ. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This light and life that came into the world, may you seek him above all else. May you desire him, to know him if you don't know him already. And the Bible expresses this as receiving of him all his words and his works, and especially his work on the cross. To these he gives the right to be called children of God. 1 John 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Not of the will of man. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And brothers and sisters, those who have found him, those of us who know him, who have found this pearl of great price, have become partakers of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have become children of God. It must always remain the great desire of the believer to know Christ more. And to know Christ more is to know his word more, to know him in order to love and serve and obey him. Paul says, nothing rises higher. This one thing is of surpassing worth. This is the highest desire of the believer. It surpasses wealth and earthly riches, pleasures and happiness. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, indeed, I count everything, my birth, my knowledge, everything, my high Pharisaical standing, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might know Christ. And the Apostle John writes that this knowledge of the Son of God comes as a result of the Son who gives us understanding. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This was, I believe, the God-given desire of the Greeks that day. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to know him. We want to possess him. And again, I ask you today, if you do not know Christ, if you do not possess him, may God give you this great gift of grace, a heartfelt desire to see him, to know him, to receive him. And may this be the overriding theme of every believer here today, as Paul expresses it, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. The desire of the Greek, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Our third sub-point and question is number three, why Philip and Andrew? Why Philip and Andrew? Well, we're simply told this is who the Greeks went to. Verse 21, these came to Philip, these Greeks, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Well, Andrew was also from Bethsaida, but then some of the other apostles also. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Well, it may be worth something and maybe not to note that Philip was a Greek name, so it'd be possible that Philip had Greek relatives, and perhaps he was fluent in Greek, and perhaps some of the Greeks knew him. Perhaps somebody pointed out to these Greeks, why don't you talk to that disciple? He's a Greek, or he can speak Greek, or he has Greek relatives. Both Philip and Andrew, and possibly, as I mentioned, Tyre and Sidon were not too far north, and perhaps these Greeks were from there, but we are not told, so there's no point in speculating beyond this. For whatever reason, these Greeks approach Philip, who consults with Andrew, and it seems in their desire to know Christ, perhaps they thought it was best to get an audience through one of his disciples. And we noted, of course, that this was most likely, and we cannot say for sure, most likely more than idle curiosity to see Jesus in person. This they could have done in the temple or in the streets. It was a personal, intimate acquaintance with him that their souls craved. Suffice to say, here, as the text points out, Philip and Andrew consult together and decide to bring this to the attention of Jesus. And this seemingly non-sequential event is, however, mentioned to us by the Holy Spirit, and therefore significant, and another reminder that the gospel promises was to come to all nations. My friends, if this were not true, we would not be sitting here today, a light to all nations, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free men. Consider the words of Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 7, and I will shake the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts, these things were truly so. These things have been pointed out to us by the Holy Spirit so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, as we have mentioned before. Well, we come now to a second main point where we'll consider Jesus' fourfold response to the inquiry of the Greeks to see or to know Jesus more intimately. And we'll treat the second point as Christ's teaching about all of those who seek Christ. We'll teach this as an application to our souls of how people who want to seek Christ, here is the answer from Christ to those, not just the Greeks. They are therefore lessons and applications to our souls. So we observe in the second main point, Jesus' fourfold response to those who seek him. Jesus' fourfold response to those who seek him. Now, if you read this response, it doesn't seem to address this inquiry directly. It would lead us to believe that the teaching here following in Christ's answer is of universal significance, for it is clearly more than concerning just a handful of Greek worshippers who wish to know Christ. So let's consider Christ's response to the Greeks' request expressed to Philip and Andrew. 4 points. We observe in the first place, Jesus simply says, "My hour has come. My hour has come." Verse 23. In response to the Greeks that want to see you, "Lord, there are some Greeks who want to see you, who want to meet you." Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And at first read, we may want to interpret this as Christ meaning, "I cannot meet with these men now, for my hour has fully come. I have all important work upon earth to finish here." After all, we've already noted the Son of Man was on the Father's time, you may remember, on the Father's mission to do all the work the Father has given him to do. And while these things may have had some bearing upon this request, we also know that Christ never turned anyone away and still does not turn away any who seek him. And we need to remember that. He welcomes. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out." You remember, even the little children were not to be turned away, no matter how busy the Savior may have been, or how important Christ's work was and his time was, and the great demands upon him. When the disciples tried to be a good secretary, if you like, to turn away the children because this wasn't a good time for them to come to Christ, what did Christ say? "Suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And also, Christ makes 4 statements in this response. And this alone should grasp our attention, the importance of Christ's teaching regarding those who seek him. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is the best time to seek him. It is as if Christ would point the seeker to that final work that is about to happen within the next week, where he will be lifted up. And we have already observed in this gospel, in chapter 3, Christ taught that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and it is specifically in this lifting up that Christ will draw all men to himself. And so he says, "The hour for the Son of Man has come to be glorified." Christ expressed this as being glorified, which only happened once his work on earth was complete and he ascended to be with the Father on his throne. In other words, if we want to see Christ, we are to look to the person and to the work of the Son of God. "My hour has come." Look to Christ. He is about to be lifted up. Look to the cross to see Jesus. If you would see Jesus, look to his word, and there all is revealed. When he is glorified and he has accomplished redemption for his people, then the time has come for man more than ever to come come look to Christ, to look, to believe on Christ. In other words, you Greeks could not have come at a better time, for we will see in the days and in the weeks and in the months and the years and the centuries to come, the Son of Man will draw not just the Jews, but Greeks and all people, and you and me, from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation to himself. For I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The kingdom of God that all were looking for, even the disciples, who clearly had a wrong view of this kingdom, thinking it would be an earthly kingdom where they would be officials or people of great importance, significance in this kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom that Christ would accomplish in his work, where he will rule from an everlasting kingdom over all his people who seek him in truth. Listen to Daniel 7, verse 19, and to him, to Christ, has given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, when we come to Christ, it is not for any earthly good or our own prosperity. It's not for ease of life. It's not for freedom from pain and suffering. We come to be partakers of the heavenly kingdom of which he is the builder and the foundation. We come for the spiritual benefit of our souls, to become citizens of heaven through the forgiveness of sins, through our adoption as sons. If the Greeks seek me, if any seek Christ in truth, they must desire the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you want to see Jesus, you must look to the cross where this is achieved. You must look for everlasting life in the city of God where he reigns supreme. 2 Corinthians 5:1 reminds us, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This brings us to the second part of Christ's response to the Greeks and to those who seek him. Christ explains specifically how this is to be achieved. We observe, secondly, I must die to bring life. I must die to bring life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, lest a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And if we were farmers, we would understand this right away. Death is the way to spiritual life and glory. Death is the way to spiritual life and glory. And this is the true nature of Messiah's kingdom. Christ would have had those who seek him to know that he is not like the kings of the world. And the kingdom of heaven that was at hand, that John the Baptist preached, was not a kingly glory on this earth. Christ would have all those who seek him to know that he came to earth to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He did not come to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence as an earthly king, but he came to die a shameful and dishonored death. And so Christ says, if you want to seek me, if you want to know me, look, I must die. I must die that you might have life. As Ryle puts it, he says, the kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion, not a coronation. The victories of the kingdom would rise from the death of its king. Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life, not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks and to the world, from Christ's suffering and death was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. I quote again, Christ's vicarious death, not his life or miracles or teaching, but his death was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption to a lost world. So many had sought Christ during his life on this earth for his miracles, for his teaching, for his providing of hunger to hungry souls, to provide relief from sickness and pain, and for a possible earthly kingdom in which there would be prosperity and peace here on earth. And to these Greeks, and to all now who seek him at his appointed time, let them know the importance of the cross of Christ. My friends, if people come to you and say, we want to meet Jesus, we want to see this Jesus, then we say to them, it is he who died. It is he who died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended into heaven triumphant there. And though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I must die. And as we will see, for those who follow this King, they too must die to gain life, die to this world, die to their sin, die to their own efforts and righteousness, and know that it is in the death of Christ alone that they receive life. Listen to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I must die. This brings us to the third statement by Christ. If we seek to know him and to see him, we must be, thirdly, dead to the world, but alive in Christ. Dead to the world, but alive in Christ. Listen to what Christ says in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those who would be saved must be ready to give up life itself, if necessary, to obtain salvation. And we've observed this in our study before. The gospel is not for everybody. The gospel is for those who want it more than anything else in the world. And while Christ welcomes all who come to him in truth, who come to him having found in him the pearl of great price and will give up anything and everything in this world to take a hold of it, yet Christ never welcomed those who came for his miracles only, though they followed him for a while, following only for healing or some physical benefit alone. In fact, many of those who came for the signs, the wonders and the miracles, and Christ's remarkable teaching alone, many of these, we read, turned back when the teaching became too hard to bear. And when they learned that those who followed Christ must take up their crosses and follow him, they must deny self and sin. They must die to these things to follow Christ. And we recall the many would-be disciples. They were not called back by Christ. When I read these accounts of the would-be disciples, I'm like, oh no, the Lord let him go. Christ did not call them back because they loved family or riches or comforts or their sin more than they loved Christ and the gospel. And they were not willing to give those up. When we come to Christ, if you would see Jesus, you must be willing to give up life itself, if necessary, to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, must be the all-consuming desire of the true seeker of Christ. Those who desire to see and know Christ will be those who die to sin. by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, and crucified and buried with him, signified in baptism, and are raised to new life in and through his vicarious death and resurrection. Galatians expresses it this way in chapter 2:20. I just read it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live by faith in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This brings us to the fourth and final answer to those who seek him, to those who want to know him and follow him. Observe the fourth and final subpoint: the Father honors those who follow and serve Christ. The Father honors those who follow and serve Christ. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In other words, if we profess Christ, we must follow him. If we profess Christ, we must follow him. We have read in the Gospel of John, those who were his disciples or followers who professed and believed on him, and yet in so many cases we read they no longer walked with him because the teaching became difficult. They would no longer follow him who said, I must first go and bury my father and mother. They no longer followed him when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this is too hard, this is crazy talk. They no longer walked with him. We must follow Christ. Following Christ means to serve Christ, not ourselves or money or prosperity or fame or the popular thing, which certainly was true in Christ's day as he walked performing miracles, and droves would follow him and they got fed, and this was just wonderful. It was the popular thing to do. He was healing the sick and feeding the poor. To follow Christ is to follow as a soldier follows a general. To follow Christ is as a sheep follows the shepherd. This way, the professing Christian must follow Christ. Faith and obedience are the leading marks of real followers and will always be seen in true believing Christians. Faith and obedience. Their knowledge may be very small, I quote, their infirmities very great, their grace very weak, and their hope very dim, but they believe what Christ says, and they strive to do what he commands. This is what it means to serve and to follow Christ. And such, Christ declares, they serve me, they are mine. Our profession is we follow Christ, we believe on him, we follow him. We obey him, we listen to his voice. And not only that, but the one who truly follows and serves me, on him will the greatest honor be bestowed by the Father. The Father will honor him. God honors those who honors his Son. God will honor those who serve the Son and who follow the Son. And this is Old Testament. God honors those who honor him. 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I ask you today, friends, do you wish to see Jesus? Brothers and sisters, what do we say to those who seek him and who want to know him? Show us your Christ. What does this look like? Christ's purpose in life was to come to this hour, point them to that hour, the hour of the cross and his finished work. Speak of the boast of the cross, the fact that Christ had to die, and without his death there could be no life, no substitute in our place for our sin. And those who come to him must die to the world and live to him. And Christians are not to live to themselves, but to him. We are to deny ourselves and to follow him. We are to take up our crosses and follow him. We are to bear our infirmities and follow him. We must forsake all, if necessary, to follow Christ. And finally, those who profess Christ must serve and follow him, and God will honor them. There's no easy believism here that is offered in the 20th century. Just come up here, read this prayer after me, and you'll be saved. No, repent from your sins. Believe. Die to self and sin. Follow and serve Christ and live unto him a life of faith and obedience. Honor the Son, and the Father will honor you. Come to Christ today. I end with this quote: the world may pour contempt on our religion and laugh at us and our Christianity to scorn, but when the Father honors us on the last day before the assembly of all angels and men, we shall find that his praise makes amends for all. Brothers and sisters, let's follow Christ. Let's serve him. Let's obey him, and the Father will honor us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. We thank you that it is our nourishment. And our prayer is that our lives and our speech and our conduct may show others of Christ. Help us to point others who long to see Jesus to the cross of Christ, where our only boast is, in the cross of Christ, our Savior, who loved us, gave himself for us. Hear our prayer, Lord, and grant that we would be faithful followers and servants of the Lord Christ, whom we all serve. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.